Good evening. It's good to see you all again. We have a couple people, I think, who have baskets right now with some chocolate in it. They're going to start passing those baskets around. It might take them a while to get to you, but don't worry. Don't eat it right away. So if you're one who gets it last, don't worry. Nobody else is eating it yet. You're not left out. But just take one, please, for now, okay? Just take one chocolate. So how many are you taking?
One.
You're taking how many? Who's the three person over here? All right, Olivia, take one. So just one chocolate. These are dark chocolate Hershey Kisses. I want to read a passage to you that I have come to think of as a dark chocolate passage. I'll put it that way. When I first started studying this passage, I just thought of it as a very bitter passage, and it was hard to swallow. It was just really very hard to swallow. Now, I know that preachers aren't supposed to wrestle with Scripture. They're just supposed to, like, already know what the Scripture says before they come to it. And then they say, aha, see, there it is. And now I can deliver it to the good people in front of me. You know, but that's not actually the way it is for any preacher I've ever known who really, really honestly wrestles with God. We don't know what the Scripture says. That's part of what makes it a beautiful process of preaching. Our hearts are cracked open just like yours are. And when I was wrestling with this text in James, you can turn there if you like, I really began to think of this as a very bitter, hard-to-swallow passage. One of the hardest to swallow in the New Testament, really. James, remember, it's after, you know, go eat potato chips, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, after the Thessalonians, after the Timothys, through the land of Titus, past the mountains of Hebrews, into the valley of James. So the book of James. Sorry, that sounded a little bit like the elf journey, didn't it? Hope you find your dad. Hey, buddy. James, chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. The passage says, consider it pure joy, unadulterated joy, some translations versions say, unmixed, unmitigated joy, when you face trials of many kinds. Not just when you face a trial, but when you face trials of many kinds, a vast variety all coming together in a batch. I've buried my share of people the last 20 years. I've done my share. Many people have done more, but I've done my share of trips to the hospital. I've held hands as people's light goes out of their eyes and their skin turns green as they go to be with God, while their loved one is standing there with them, wishing desperately they wouldn't go. I've showed up at 2 a.m. when brains and blood are scattered on the wall, and all the dad can do is name his son's name. He can't say any other word but Tommy. Tommy. Tommy, like that, for an hour. I've been there for many people as they go through the horrors of divorce, a divorce they didn't choose and don't want. I've walked with dear friends through fatal illnesses, muscular diseases, autoimmune illness that have no cure, and they have to live for years with the pall of death over them. I've carried their scooters out of the back of the van. I've picked up their walkers. I've helped them carry their books. I have dear friends whose parents were taken from them when they were 4 or 6 or 7. I have family members who are orphans. And I haven't started to talk about my own pain yet. So when I read this passage and started studying it, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. It was really hard for me to swallow. Has it ever been hard for you? Would you open up that chocolate? And hopefully you've waited patiently like the kids in the marshmallow video. You remember that little video, 4-year-olds? They put one marshmallow in front of them. If you wait for 5 minutes, you can have 2 marshmallows. Or you can eat this now. You choose. Hope you waited. Look at all the crinkling. You did. Well done. Take out that chocolate, and I'd like you to eat it. And while you're eating this particular chocolate, I want you to really focus on the bitterness. Actually experience and taste that bitterness. Feel your mouth beginning to close. Your mouth naturally wants to close in on the chocolate. It like wants to, because there's a bitterness to it. You feel that? It's not the darkest chocolate. I wish I could get like super dark chocolate, like 80% cocoa or something. But this is hopefully dark enough. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. It is bitter. There's no way to get around the fact that trials, testings, sufferings, pain, and those are the deepest trials, I believe, they really are bitter. And Christians who come to passages like this and then talk to other people and try to make them act and think and behave as though their trials and tests were not bitter, I think do a great disservice to the name of Jesus Christ. Remember when our first child was miscarried, and I didn't know that 1 out of 4 first pregnancies is a miscarriage. All I knew is that we had a child, we announced it to the world, we were as excited as we could possibly be, and 4 months later, 3 months later, however long it was, we don't have a baby. My wife is going through a painful process. We're lost in grief. We don't know what to do. And a Christian walks up to our door who has heard, because we'd announced to the world, unknowing that we should maybe wait a while. A Christian walks up to the door, knocks on our door with nothing in their hand, just saying that they've heard. And at first I was grateful. Bless you. That was amazing. I'm sorry. It did lighten the moment though for all of us. It helped us. Walked up to the door. They knocked on the door and they said, we heard, we're so sorry for your loss, but you'll try again, won't you? You'll try again. It'll be fine. And it was that quick. I wanted to slam the door in her face. I did. I wanted to say it would have been so much better if you'd never shown up today. I've watched on Facebook. It happens often on Facebook. Christians on Facebook, when somebody goes through something difficult, start throwing verses at them in the most ridiculous ways. One of my dear friends, I spent 10 days in Turkey with him. We almost lost our lives in Turkey being chased by Turkish rednecks through the backwoods roads. There was a truck. We were going 90 kilometers an hour, just 4 of us in this little rental car, because I kept going faster and faster while this truck was eating our dust. And it was filled with Turks. And they were from this little agrarian town. I call them Turkish rednecks because that's just how I think of them now. I think they were just, being rednecks. I thought, it'd be fun to go chase those white guys. But at the time, we thought maybe we were going to die, We were passing some poppy fields, and we thought maybe that was their opium business, and they don't want us out here. This road wasn't on the map. It just looked a good shortcut. It's pitch black. There's no signs. There's potholes everywhere. We're going 90 kilometers an hour. My friend Ross is in the back. We didn't die in Turkey. We were going through such tight streets that I had to pull in the mirrors on both sides of the car, and all of these Turks were pressing on every side, and we're, driving through these back places. We were so lost so many times in Turkey, and we didn't die. We visited Timothy's hometown, and this guy that we couldn't understand what he was saying, we had our little pocket Turkish dictionaries trying to translate it. He was telling us to drink from this spring that was there and telling us, it's good, it's good. And we were refusing, and he was insisting, and so we finally drank this water straight out of the ground. Dumb, but he was insisting. And we could have I mean, gotten very sick, you know, but we didn't get sick and we didn't die and all these different times we could have. And one of my friends got out of the gas station and got into a strange person's car. I don't know what was in his head. We were trying to find a hotel. The guy invited them into his car. He got in this wonderful Muslim person's car in the back seat. But all these things are going through my mind. You know, I watched 24 a while ago. And so there he is in this little avocado colored car. They take off. We didn't know they were going to take off. I start driving after my friend. He stops in front of a hotel and points. I see my friend trying to get out of the car, and the door won't open. And the car goes, and peels off. That's the last time I'm seeing my friend. I think I floored the car. I'm chasing after him. Come to find out he was just taking us to another hotel, telling us that hotel wasn't a good hotel. Wonderfully nice person. But we didn't die there either. He didn't die. We came back, and 2 months later, he's digging a ditch out behind his house. And the basement was flooded, and they didn't build supports. It was a 6-foot-deep trench, and it fell in on him. While his wife was mowing the yard, and she had noise-canceling headphones, and she couldn't hear, and he died in his backyard. And on Facebook, someone sends his wife, a dear friend of mine, Karen, sends her a note that is from a verse in the Old Testament saying that the Lord is her husband. She wrote me and said, Dave, what is that supposed to mean? What do I do with that? I wrote her back and I said, you want your husband, don't you? You want Ross. That passage is about the people of God, and all of the people of God together as a whole have the Lord as their husband. Your particular husband is dead, and it hurts, and that verse doesn't make it any better, does it? So I'm not crazy, she wrote back. You can't get away from the bitterness. At one point in time, I thought James was like one of those Christians. I thought, he just doesn't understand. He must not have gone through suffering, you know? He must have been one of those silver spoon people. You know them. That it seems like everything gets handed to them on a silver platter. They've had everything they could want all their lives. Nothing bad ever seems to happen to them. You play cards with them, and, you know, they win euchre every time. That's you. All right. I thought he was like that. And then I remembered, okay, James is the brother of Jesus. He was the son of a poor carpenter. He lost his father probably when he was young. We hear no mention of Joseph after the narrative. Loses his father when he's young. Watches his brother be crucified for no crime at all. Becomes the leader of the people in the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem goes under a severe persecution. People flee into the Christian diaspora. It gets so bad in Jerusalem for those who stay. The church that he's leading starts to starve. Paul goes all over Galatia, Phrygia, Asia Minor, Greece, and Macedonia trying to raise money to get enough funds back to Jerusalem to feed those people. And James is there leading them. I'm a pastor. I've held the dying hands. I've been in places in the world where the distended bellies are obvious. I've rubbed the orangish hair. Go away. I've rubbed the orangish hair of malnourished kids. If I've seen those things, and I live in an affluent society with a very privileged life compared to the rest of the world, and the wealthiest empire to ever exist on the planet, if I've seen suffering, how much more has James seen? James is not ignorant. And it came to me as I tried to force myself into submission to Scripture that perhaps James was wise. And that he knew something about the bitterness of suffering and tests and trials that I didn't know. And it's become my conviction over time that the best truths in Scripture don't lie on the surface. And most of us strip mine the texts of Scripture. We just take the topsoil off the top. We take the low-hanging fruit, however you want to talk about it, and we walk away. And we don't find the depths that are there. Often in the passages of Scripture like this one that are so bitter and so hard to swallow, the real wisdom is layers upon layers down. It's like, you know, here's the old iceberg illustration. You know, there's a little bit on top, and that's all you see, but there's so much below. And I started asking, what's below this text? What's assumed in this text? What is James operating out of in this land of suffering he must have been living in? People around him are starving. His family has been murdered. His best friends are being murdered and abused. It is an awful time to be James. What's underneath the surface calling him to write out to all the Christian diaspora everywhere? Consider it pure joy. I found some assumptions in James' thinking. Because, he says, you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. The first assumption I found, write this down if you're taking notes, our faith is being tested, not God's faithfulness. James doesn't even say it because for him, they've all lived through it and stayed with God and found God faithful deep underneath the waterline. For James is the just absolute bare assumption that God is faithful. There's no need to mention it. He just knows that our faith is being tested. Yet you and I, when we go through sufferings or trials, even when we go through them so secondarily, we have secondary or tertiary grief. We watch what others are going through. We think that God's faithfulness is somehow being held before a court of our own opinion, and we start to say, God, are you there? Don't we? It's our faith that's being tested. That's James' first assumption. Okay, you're in school, right? Most of you. Some of the rest of you actually administer school upon people. So imagine it's final exams. You walk into the room and you're as prepared as you know how to be. You set out your stuff. It's going to be one of those written exams where there's questions, prompts, and you're supposed to write. You get yourself prepared. You do deep breathing. You pull out your brown bag and you get ready as you know how to be. A person across the room, when the test gets handed out, one of your fellow students starts to get really agitated. It's not you. That way you can follow with me in the illustration. You're a good person. But this other person is in the room and starts to get really agitated as they read the questions. They start to huff. They start to just get fidgety. They start doing things like, and then they get absolutely furious, pound their pencil down on the table, and raise their hand. The teacher, at first ignoring it, there's a long, awkward silence. Everybody's distracted, has to eventually pay attention to this kid who starts pounding on his desk. Teacher, teacher. Yes? And the student asks the teacher, demands that the teacher take her own test. You take this test. You write this out. Let us see if it's any good when you turn it in. These questions aren't fair. This isn't right. You didn't prepare us for this. This is absolutely ridiculous. The teacher says, oh, you are prepared. I know it's a stretch. A good test always stretches you, teaches you something while it's testing you. But just stay calm. Take the test. You'll be fine. Snaps the pencil over the desk, flips over the desk, kicks over the chair, says, I'm not doing it, and walks out of the room. It's a fun little playful scene, isn't it? Who fails? The teacher? Or the student? You can answer. The teacher didn't fail. The teacher's not being tested. They are not the one being tested. They have been tested and approved. They've gone through the gamut. They know what is required in their discipline. It's their job to test and approve others. And there you are questioning them. It's as though we are standing in a room where our faith is being tested, and we're saying to God so often, "You take this stinking test." And he wants to say, "I did. I did." It's our faith that's being tested, not God's. That's James' first assumption. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because, you know, the testing of your faith develops perseverance. So number two, the second assumption, the test gives us something. A good test doesn't just see what you have, it gives you something you didn't yet have. It takes you down the next step of your journey. It provides something for you. When you go through time trials in a cross country or a track environment, that time trial is seeing how fast you can go. But at the very same time that it's clocking you and finding out how fast you can go, your body in that moment is acquiring even more stamina, speed, and strength. Once you rest from that moment, that test will have improved your ability to take that test again in the future. Right? When I was going through PhD work, we had something called comprehensive exams, which beforehand felt like was phrased in a way simply to put terror into your heart, since you had to read 1,400 pages a week for 2 years straight. 1,400 pages a week while you were writing 20 pages a week for the papers that you would present. I know your life is hard. To call something a comprehensive exam after you've had to handle that much material is ridiculously intimidating. All the way from April through to September, all I did was have note cards and flashcards and massive stacks that I carried with me everywhere I went, memorizing quote and person and page and concept and idea, and walked down this canal path by a stream to try to talk it out and think it through and cram it in my head. And over at dinner, Holly would say, Dave. And I'd finally come back from that world up there where I was trying to hold too many things into my head at the same time. Before we took our comprehensive exams, they were going through a comprehensive review of them. And they wanted us to think about the comprehensive exams while we were going through and see if they should continue into the PhD program. At the front end, a lot of us were thinking, no, this is just a hazing. Why are you doing this to us? Somewhere about two-thirds of the way through that study process, I would be sitting in the dinner table and trying to be present and not doing a very good job, and something would click over here and would click over here and would click over here, and I would jump up and run away from the table and grab any scrap of paper I could find. Sometimes I wrote with markers on the mirror in the bathroom, because all of a sudden, these worlds that had been floating around in my head for so long aligned and went in orbit, and I needed to capture it. When it came time for comprehensive exams, you wrote for 5 whole days from memory with no notes, no resources whatsoever. You just wrote 8 hours at a stretch answering the questions that they gave you. And in the writing, things started to click and to connect, and it started to get ideas and concepts about the field that you were being tested for. By the time I was finished with my comprehensive defense, they asked me at the end, "What would you do with comps? Would you keep them?" I said, "Don't you dare ever lose these. It's the absolute best part of the program. I thought I was prepared before comprehensive exams. I was nothing close. I know the field so much better. If you didn't force me through that, I wouldn't know this stuff. I just would have read over it and kept moving." And to a person, we all said the same thing. It was one of the most difficult, most stressful stretches of my entire life, and I wouldn't trade it. A good test gives you something while it's testing you. Consider it joy, my brothers and sisters. It's bitter. It's difficult. It's hard. There's no denying it. There's no diminishing it. There's no brushing it away. But consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because, you know, the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete. Teleos, perfect. Those of you who care about holiness, Christian perfection, so that you may be complete, mature, not lacking anything. And right next to suffering and testing and perseverance, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask for it. So the third assumption is, I think, that James is living with. He assumes his readers have this assumption along with them and share it, but most Americans don't. The third assumption is that we care more about our character than our comfort. The assumption is that we long for perseverance to complete its work. The assumption is that we long for wisdom and we want it more than anything else. Wisdom is supreme, therefore get it, though it cost you everything you have. Job. The assumption from James in this bit of wisdom literature that's in the New Testament, drawing on all of the old, is that we care more about the holiness of our character than the easiness of our comfortable lives. And if that is true, we taste the bitterness of the moment we're facing. We do not deny it. We don't try to brush it away. We don't minimize it. We don't act as though we can just lift both hands into heaven and say, praise Jesus, I'm trading my sorrows. Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes. We don't do that. No. Forgive me, but I hate the song. I think it's an absolute heresy. I didn't see Jesus doing that on the way to the cross. We don't diminish the bitterness, but we also pay very close attention to the sweetness of the fact that in the most bitter and darkest hour, Christ's presence is there with us. And we have a pioneer, an author of our faith, who we can fix our eyes upon, who has gone before us, who has suffered in every way, who has been tempted in every way, who for the joy set before him, the sweetness set before him, endured the bitterness of the cross. And we can look at him and say, you know what? It's dark chocolate. Consider it pure candy. Consider it dark chocolate, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that your faith is being tested, not God's faithfulness, because the test is going to give you something, and you want that something more than you want anything else in the world, and you care about your character more than you care about being comfortable. Grieve, because blessed are those who mourn, not those who skip mourning. Don't skip it. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted by the presence of God. Quickly, there's three types of suffering that we go through. There's the suffering that's created by our own sin. It's our own fault. And that kind of suffering we just need to allow to happen because the consequences, the pain of our own sin, is the purging of our desire to do it again. Praise God for whatever consequences come. Grieve them. Be broken by it. Let godly sorrow lead you to repentance and don't go there again. Don't act like God is a mean God for allowing you to face the consequences of your own sin. He's not mean. If he's merciful and protects you from some of them, count yourself blessed and think about what it could have been like, pain of our own sin. Much more difficult is the pain of other people's sin. We shouldn't pretend it's not sin. We don't have to keep silent about it. We should speak out against it. Christ says, "Why are you hitting me? I speak every day in public. Why are you coming armed with clubs at night?" Christ names it. Christ doesn't allow abuse to happen without speaking to it. When the sin of others comes into our lives, we shouldn't pretend that it's not sin. We shouldn't protect them. We shouldn't enable them. We shouldn't allow cycles of abuse to continue. At the same time, we should recognize that our faith is being tested, that God has gone through suffering and abuse to himself, that if we fix our eyes on Christ, in the presence of Christ, in the middle of what we're going through, Christ will help us persevere. A strength of character and a beautiful character will come into our lives, and a wisdom that is deep and wide, and it's a kind of wisdom that you could never have without suffering. You can't counsel people in suffering when you've never suffered. You can't understand the effects of sin on other people unless you've really paid attention closely to the depth of the hurt in your soul from someone's sin against you. Third type of suffering that you can have is natural evil: tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, accidents that happen from the flaws in creation and nature and humanity, illness, sickness, death. I have a friend, his name's Jim Fuller. Not a Jim Fuller that some of you might know, a different one. He's gone now. He was diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease later in his life. What a wonderful, joyous person. I would preach at their church, and every time I would preach at their church, he would be one of the first people up the aisle to compliment me, encourage me, strengthen me, pray over me, smile, and then say, "Now there's other people that are coming to come see you. I'm getting out of your way." Every time. But later on, he got diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease, which, if you know, it's a muscular condition. And it eventually got to the point where he had a hard time even swallowing. It was difficult for him to walk. When he died because he choked on his own spit. I remember he came to church one last time when I was preaching, and he wasn't the first one down to see me. It took him a long time to get there, but he did get to me, and he was leaning on the chair, and he was struggling to tell me something. And so I listened to Jim and tried to help him along. And he was talking like this. Had a really hard time getting past the struggle of his muscles, not wanting to do what he was telling them to do. And he told me about a group that he had joined, a support group for Lou Gehrig's in the area. And he said, "I could just share my testimony all the time." Every week he was sharing his testimony, sharing the goodness of Christ in his life, sharing how he was grieving and how he was handling that, sharing the loss and the suffering, the pain, but also talking about the joy of knowing that he would be with Christ and that his wife would one day join him and they would be with Christ together, the hope they had for a resurrection. And every week he would share his testimony in a support group. And then Jim told me, I'm angry. He was angry at this pastor in town who'd been diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease as well. He'd been trying to get this pastor to come, and he told this guy, "I think there's some that won't hear my testimony the way they hear yours." There were some he couldn't reach. Some had come to Christ, but there were some in that support group who were angry at God, who were angry at this thing that was afflicting them, that wouldn't hear him. And he had this sense that this pastor was the kind of leader and persona that maybe some of these others would listen to, and he was losing his voice and his ability to be able to talk and to argue and to reason, and he desperately wanted these people who he'd come to love to come to Christ, and he was trying to get this pastor to come, but the pastor wouldn't go because he was scared of what he would see and scared of what he would see his future was going to be, so he wouldn't come and share Christ. And Jim said, "Would you pray for him that he'll come? I really think they need him. He's not listening to me." He didn't ask me to pray for him. He asked me to pray for this guy who was doing much better than Jim, whose faith was being tested. And Jim was thinking, "I'm not sure he's passing." Natural evil. Can I ask the two of you who had chocolates, can you pass out the other chocolates now, wherever you are? Thank you. We have another chocolate for you. Hold on to it again. Another friend of mine was a roommate of mine in college at Indiana Wesleyan, my alum. I'm an alum from there, my alma mater, sorry. He was a roommate of mine. We lived in a little lodge together. We enjoyed it. Well, we called it a lodge. It was just an apartment. It was a ratty old apartment they tore down not long after we left, but we loved it. We called it a lodge, and we took a little stuffed animal moose and posted it up on the wall. Made it feel very, you know, manly in a soft, cuddly sort of way. This friend of mine became a worship leader and was a worship leader at a large church, and he and his wife were good friends with another guy that we knew from college who were also worship leaders at a different church. And at their anniversary, they decided to go on a big trip down to Mexico. They'd saved up for it, and they went down to this resort down in Mexico, and they were having a great time on their big anniversary. It was one of the 5 years. I can't remember which, you know, five, ten. I think it was five. 5 years in, I believe, if I remember right. And they were out just having fun in the waves in one of the first days of their trip down to Mexico. And this friend of mine was always sort of, he's a big guy, big strong guy, and always very sort of wild with things like this. He loved to just take risks and be playful. He dove headfirst into the wave to do a dive under and roll back up. He wanted to dive under and kind of do a spin underwater and come back up. Just the first time in the water down in Mexico, excited to be there, happy trip. Dove right straight headfirst into a shoal that was buried beneath the water. He barely survived. They drug him out of the water. His neck was snapped. It was lucky there was a doctor that was there on the beach, a doctor who knew how to handle this sort of thing, helped him get stabilized and stabilized his neck. They called the paramedics. They rushed him out. He's paralyzed. On the way out of the hospital, he called home first and asked his wife to have a CD in the car that he loved. He was put into the seat and strapped in, wheelchair in the back, all the new accoutrements they needed to have in their life were now there. And he told her the number to play and played the song, "Blessed Be the Name of the Lord." Do you know that song? Blessed be the name. Though I walk in the wilderness, blessed be the name of the Lord. He wanted her to play that, and he made her play that over and over and over again the entire long drive home. And she says that a wonderful, tender, beautiful sweetness entered into the spirit of her husband that wasn't there before, in the brokenness of his body and his renewed worship of the Lord. Is it still bitter? Yeah. Do they grieve? Yeah. Does it hurt? Yeah. Is the sweetness of the presence of God carrying them through? Yes. Do they have a wisdom they didn't have before? Yes. Is the test giving them something? Yes. Do they wish the test on anyone else? No. What I'd like you to do with this chocolate is think about all the things that may happen to you. This is a terrible thing to do to a person, but I think we need to do this if we're going to talk about holiness, since this passage says to be complete and mature, perseverance has to finish its work, and the only way for perseverance to finish its work in your life and for my and mine is for us to face the testing and the trial of our faith that comes through suffering and difficulties. It's the only way. There's something we don't get any other way. So you have to face this. With that chocolate in your hand, don't close your fingers on it. It might melt and get all gooey. Don't do that. That chocolate kind of loosely held in your hand. The worship team's going to come up. We're going to sing another song. And what I'd like you to do as we're singing this song is really reflect on what might happen to you in your life. You're young. You're marvelously attractive people. You may not feel that way, but wait till you're old like me. You'll look at people like you and think, man, they look great, you know. Marvelously attractive people with all your lives in front of you. Right now, you have all the hopes and dreams in the world, but this is a broken, fallen world. I hope your dreams come true. But somewhere along the way, some part of those dreams is going to have a fracture in it. It's not heaven that you're going to. Some of you are going to face divorce. A few of you are going to get a terminal disease early in life. Some of you are going to have someone abuse you. Some of you have already had somebody abuse you. You're living in the trauma and trying to recover from that. Some of you are going to lose jobs, or you're going to blow it, and you're going to get fired. Some of you are going to deal with physical trauma that happens to your body that's irreparable, irretrievable. It's going to happen. I wish the worst thing that was going to happen to you was something like, you know, receding hairline. I wish that was all it is. It's worse. I want you to think about all the things that might happen to you in this broken and fallen world, all the ways that your faith might be tested. And I want you to ask yourself if you're really willing to say in that moment when you're riding home in the car, play number 7, would you? Blessed be the name of the Lord. I want you to think about that. And if you think you are, as much as God is going to enable you, you're going to need his help. Then and only then, I want you to open the chocolate and take it sort of like a communion. But this time, as the bitterness hits your mouth, focus on the sweetness and remind yourself that when that day comes, you're going to focus on the presence of Christ in your life, his faithfulness to you, and you will not leave him no matter what. Would you stand with me? Lord, Paul says the light and momentary troubles that he faced, the beatings, the scourgings, the stonings to death, the loss of people he loved, the imprisonments, all of these shipwrecks, lost at sea for a night, imprisoned falsely, persecuted in so many ways, drug in front of the town, stone him, all of these things, these light and momentary troubles are hardly worth comparing to the glory we'll have for all eternity. In your great eternity, Lord, this is just a blink that we have to live. And we're so grateful, Father, that you chose to come in your Son to this earth and experience how long 33 years seems to be. So that we know that you're not clueless. So that we know that you know how hard it is to drink the cup to the dregs that you sometimes allow us to have. We don't blame you, Lord. We know you don't author it for us, even though you may allow it. We don't blame you. But we do ask you, Lord, in your faithfulness, to prepare us now as much as possible for the tests that are to come. We want to be holy. We want holiness of character much more than we want easiness of life. When we're in our right minds, that's what we desperately want, to be like you, because we know that's what will last forever. The comfort of this moment will just be fleeting. It'll be like a vapor in the wind, meaningless. We know that's true. We feel that it's true. There's not enough pleasures in this life to stack up to make meaning happen without eternity in front of us. So we ask you, Lord, to help us, strengthen us, and by the power of your Spirit indwelling in us, give us the faith that we lack. We believe, but Lord, help our unbelief. Help our unbelief. And tonight I do pray in a strange way, and maybe it's not theologically quite right, but I pray that you would make this chocolate like a Eucharist for us. It's not the same thing, I know it's not, but I pray that you would make it that you would be present in our taking of this chocolate, that it wouldn't just be an act or a decision or a taste, but that you would do something to us in it, that it would be almost a sacrament for us, that the taste of this would remind us that this life is bitter, but you are sweet, that this life is dark, but you are light, that this life is difficult, but you are good, and your goodness endures forever. Oh God, let it be. We need a generation that will not give up in the face of difficulty or pain or discomfort or loss or sorrow. Give us that generation here. Now, in Jesus' name.